continue to hold them up in prayer as they are being ministered to and ministering. One of the participants yesterday had said that it was the very first time in their life, and they have grown up in the church, and they said it was the very first time in their life they've ever heard the gospel preached. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? And so you have to ask the question, well, what in the Sam Hill does that mean? That somehow what was said broke in. It really broke in. So when I hear those kinds of things, I'm sort of amazed. But then what it calls me to do is to go back and maybe to revisit times in my own life when, in fact, I had felt that when the Lord broke in, when a circumstance or situation or maybe an encounter or a piece of music or whatever, and the Lord broke in. And His presence was so palatable that it was that you just knew that you knew that you knew. And it's one of those things that can stick with you because it's an experience that you have. And even though you may not understand the fullness of it, the enemy might want to take that, but you can't deny the fact that you had that experience, that you had that encounter. So it's amazing the different ways in which the Lord moves in our lives, the ways in which He wants to continue to make His presence known. So what I wanted to do was, and I thought about saying it beforehand, but I didn't. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. But if I would have encouraged you to listen to that first reading from Isaiah, and then to listen to the gospel and look at it from the same vantage point as seeing a similarity between what's going on in Isaiah chapter 6 and what's going on in Luke chapter 5. And obviously the setting is quite different, but again, it's looking at that and saying, is there a similarity, very much so, between the two of them? But before I would have us go there, I would just ask if we could just take a moment and look at that first verse in Psalm 138. So, who read the psalm? Tammy, could you just stand up and read that first psalm again? That verse 1 in Psalm 138. Okay, that's good. So that first line again, read it one more time.
Yeah. I will praise you with my whole heart.
Stop. Okay. I will praise you with my whole heart. So depending upon what the background of any of you would have regarding the words in Hebrew and what that would refer to. So when the psalmist is saying, I praise the Lord, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. Let's just say, for the sake of argument this morning, in regards to the worship team, let's just say that in the process of that worship, if some were saying, man, I really got into that today, I really liked that, and for others, depending upon where you would be, for a variety of reasons, maybe you don't feel the best, or there's just other stuff going on, it's kind of like, I didn't enter into that. I just wasn't there. So, does to praise God with your whole heart, in the English language, there's a tendency to have taken that notion of praising God with my whole heart as almost being a kind of emotional sentimentality. It's almost as though to praise God with all my heart means I need to feel like it. You know, I really feel like doing this. I feel like praising God with my whole heart, and I'm entering into it because all of my emotions are cranked up, and I'm just there, and I almost want to dance and jump over the pews and run around because I'm praising God with my whole heart because I'm just into it. How'd I do? And so we look at that and we think, to praise God with my whole heart, and to say, but what if I don't feel like that? It's like, you know, I'm just not there today. What happens when we're talking about praising God with our whole heart is, in the Hebrew, it means our whole person, everything that we are. So it's not just our emotions, our feelings. It's our mind. It's our will. Have you ever had to say something to yourself? I think of that wonderful line from The Patriot, and it's repeated several times. And it's a line that's repeated to the character that Mel Gibson plays. It's repeated by his commanding officer, and it's repeated to him by his son. And that line is, stay the course. Stay the course. So to praise God with one's own, with one's whole heart means that you are making a conscious choice, effort, to recognize that you're entering into this praise not only with your heart and your emotions, but your will, your mind, your desire. Because there'll come a time in our lives for each and every one of us when we will need to stay the course. We will need to stay the course, and stay the course in the whole thing of recognizing what I will do in the midst of the circumstances I find myself is to continue to praise my God with my whole heart, because he has promised that he will perfect those things which concern me. That's what else it said in Psalm 138. He will perfect those things that concern me. So I will continue before all of creation to continue to be ever vigilant in praising him, because the time will come when staying the course may be something that I don't feel like doing. And so if it doesn't make me happy, then I don't want to do it. It's kind of dangerous. Now, does that mean that we do everything by the act of the will? Of course not. But I think if all of us were going to be honest with ourselves, there's times that we do things because we simply know it's the right thing to do. And we choose, therefore, to stay the course. So we have this psalm that's saying this, that the Lord God has promised that he will perfect that which concerns you. What do you and I do in the meantime? What are you and I doing in the process? Staying the course, right? Worshiping him with all of my heart. He's deserving of all of that. So to move from there and to look at the situation that's going on for in Isaiah 6, and just to keep in the back of your mind what's going on in Luke chapter 5. Let's just take a moment, and I'd encourage you to go there. If you don't want to go there, that's up to you. But to go to Isaiah 6 and to look at that. And it starts out by saying about in the year that King Uzziah died. So just briefly, a little bit about that whole background, that whole situation. Uzziah, scholars tell us that he probably died in the years 739, 740 BC. He had reigned for 50-some years, somewhere in the neighborhood of maybe even 52 years. During his reign, Judah had seen a degree of prosperity that they hadn't seen in centuries. And they had begun to expand into other territories that they hadn't done for a while. And there was a sense of peace. And there was even a greater affinity that was going on between Judah and Israel. And remember, at this time, Judah and Israel had split. They'd split after the death of Solomon, and when his son came to power, the 10 tribes of the north made up Israel, and the 2 tribes of the south made up Judah. And so during this time, Uzziah's reign seemed to just establishing a sense of harmony and expansion and prosperity, and there was things that was going, and then he dies. And it was, for a lot of people, what is going to happen now? Because who's going to be the next king? Because see, they got a bit of a history here. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, that not everybody is really, really glad that President Trump is our current president. Okay? And let's say that you're looking for who the new president will be. And let's say that for individuals might say, I was really glad when Barack Obama was president. So we look at different leaders. And we look at different ones and saying, oh my Lord, what's going to happen now? What's going to happen now? So there's this time frame, and Uzziah dies, and the word and this vision comes to Isaiah, and you have to try to put yourself in this prophet's shoes in Isaiah, and to think that something happened that was completely unexpected on his part. He has a vision. It's not a vision in his head, it's an open vision. And the difference between a vision in your head and an open vision is like you see something going on right there. You turn and look away and it's not there. You look back and it's still there. As opposed to a vision that the Lord may give to you in your spirit. It's like it's happening. And Isaiah has this vision. And it's a passage that I presume we're familiar with. And this, what he sees and what he hears, just absolutely blows him away. And to try to for a moment put yourself, this is a real kind of Ignatian spirituality thing, to try to put yourself in that setting and to imagine what it was that he heard, what it was that he felt, what it was that he smelled, even if he could taste, what it was that he could taste, that you could be right there in the midst of that and saying, what would that have been like to have been in that moment? And all of a sudden, an open vision happens. And the Lord appears with this majesty. And Isaiah talks about how he sees these seraphim, which is interesting. It's the only place in the Hebrew scriptures that is ever mentioned, the seraphim. And they have 6 wings, and 2 cover their eyes, and 2 cover their feet, and the other 2, they fly around, right? And that whole sense of covering is this sense of a humbleness in the very presence of the majesty and the splendor and the grandeur of God. And so Isaiah is seeing all of this, and in the midst of that, he hears this throng, this praise, holy, holy, holy. See, I loved what you guys did this morning. It's the Sanctus, you know? It's what we do every Sunday in the liturgy. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. And it's that song that's proclaimed. And some tell us that part of what's going on there is this continued proclamation of holy, 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 as they see the Lord God Almighty, his train fills the temple. In other words, there's no room for anything else there, and he sits on a throne with judgment and power. And the attributes, the character of God, it's like every time they see him, because he is ineffable and he's infinite, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, he's all of that, and they're And every time they look at him, they see another attribute of God. They see another characteristic of God. And all they can do is cry out, holy, 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 because they're in the presence of God. And it just comes out. It's they're worshiping him, if you like, with their whole heart. They can't help themselves because they're in this beholding the majesty. And Isaiah is seeing this. And he is absolutely blown away by what it is that he's being privileged to be able to see. And then all of a sudden, he recognizes that he's seeing something that, you know, he has obviously, as a prophet, enough background in the scriptures that, wait a minute, people who look on God typically don't fare very well. And he says, woe is me, woe is me. I'm pretty much toast at this point. And then the Lord comes and sends one of those angels with a fiery coal, and which, by the way, the word seraphim means burning one, fiery one. And he takes his coal and he touches his lips. The purifying fire of God's passionate love for his people that sets his people free from sinfulness out of his love for us. And he touches Isaiah, touches his lips, which is a recognition of all that would come out of his mouth, that would come from where? That would proceed from his heart, from his will and his mind. And what comes out of his mouth, his lips, his tongue is now purified. You ever had anything come out of your mouth, and the moment it comes out of your mouth, you're thinking, man, I wish I could take that back. Some people have a little better filter than others. Maybe we all need to have a bit of a filter. What it is that just comes out. Well, I can't help myself. That's just the way I am. And then there's this invitation about the Lord. It's like the Lord is talking, and it's almost as like you have this sense of Isaiah. It's kind of like he's listening in. He's sort of eavesdropping. You know, what is it that's going on there? And the Lord is saying, who shall we send? And Isaiah somehow is so caught up into that, and he says, here I am, send me. It's a beautiful scene. It's this encounter, this purposefulness, this identity that you see happening within the context of Isaiah. And the interesting thing that's going to happen is Isaiah is not going to get, you know, so many prophecies, a prophecy that we're going to see unfold in Isaiah 7 to Ahaz, where the prophet's going to go to Ahaz and say, the Lord told me to come to tell you, to ask him for a sign. And Ahaz says, well, I wouldn't tempt the Lord, and I'm not going to do that. And Isaiah looks at him and says, you knucklehead, you weary men, are you also going to weary God? Isaiah has this word to take. And Jesus will quote Isaiah as the prophet. He'll quote Isaiah more than any other prophet. Isaiah has this continually being sent, being sent, being sent, being sent to bring this word, to bring this word, to bring this word. But I don't want to get too far ahead because that's for another time. And I don't know, and maybe I am just poorly trying to create this scene for you. But again, if you could just wonder what that would have been like to have been in the presence of that. So if you can just try to grasp that whole thing that's going on, that Isaiah has this privilege of being able to see and being able to experience. So, trying to figure out how to chronologically do this. I've shared this with you before, and this is before we go to Luke. I've shared this with you before that. And I don't know if what I'm about to say to you again is new to you or not new to you. I'm not sure. But when we talk about the fathers of the church or the doctors of the church reflecting upon that early Christian experience, it's not something that they're making up. It's something that they are continuing to pass on from what has been taught them in regards to the scriptural witness. And in the development of the early church, what the fathers and the doctors began to look at what was going on in regards to how worship was unfolding from such passages as Acts 2:42 and other passages such as that, they would recognize that, do you realize what it is that's going on here? This thing that we are entering into, this breaking open of the word and our prayers and the breaking together of the bread and the fellowship, we're enacting something that's happening someplace else. And where that someplace else is in heaven. And so what the fathers and the doctors said, do you realize that the best way to understand the liturgy is to look at the book of Revelation, and the best way to understand the book of Revelation is to look at the liturgy? You know, we dress up kind of funny, but we just dress up because somebody made that up, so we're somewhere along the road. We don't need any of this stuff. We don't need any. We just need the Word. Yes, we need the Word. We don't need any of this other stuff. We don't need incense. We don't need candles. We don't need this to be elevated. This doesn't need to be elevated. This doesn't need to be here. You know what the fathers and the doctors of the church tell us? Do you realize when you enter into the liturgy, you're actually standing in heaven? And what if someone were to say, I don't feel like that. I don't feel like I'm standing in heaven. I don't feel like when this is going on here, that what's going on here is going on there, because there is only one church. It doesn't matter if it's Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist or Episcopal or Anglican or Orthodox. There's one church. And what we do in that one church is we are trying to enter in to that desire that the Lord has for His bride. And so what's going on here is to recognize we're actually standing in heaven when the liturgy is going on. That's kind of a hard thing to grasp. And it would almost be like saying, Lord, I just ask that you give me some sense of revelation to be able to recognize that somehow what we're going on was not made up by somebody. So some people could turn around and dress up sort of funny and have no reason or rhyme or reason for why it is that we do what we do. But what if there is a reason? What if there is a reason for why we do what we do, and somehow to be able to enter into that through praise and worship with our whole heart, and everything that happens is an experience of something that might even be going on in Isaiah. So, could I ask you to read another passage for me? It's a little bit longer. Okay, Revelation chapter 4. If you could stand up and read that real loud. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's about 11 verses. Yeah, real loud. Okay.
After these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightning, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes and fire. living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face and a man like a man. And the fourth living creature looked like a lion.
It's four Gospels, by the way, right? Keep going. Seraphim, right?
And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is and who is to come."
Okay, that's good. Thanks, Tammy. So it's, again, just trying to get a picture. And who is it that's writing that? John the Beloved, right? John the Beloved. So it's kind of like what Isaiah sees something. And then you have all these centuries that go by, and then you see John seeing the same thing. And he says, come up here. I want to show you things. And see the whole idea of this being elevated, the whole idea and notion is, hey, come up here. Come up here. Come up here, and let me show you things that must occur. And it's interesting that in the Sanctus, in the Holy Holy, we talk about praising with angels and archangels. What if that actually is going on? What if that's really happening? What if, in fact, as part of the tradition of our Christian heritage, that every one of us, in fact, have angels that are around us all the time? And if somebody were to say, well, I don't know that I really believe that. Does it really matter if you believe it or not? Because it either is or it isn't. Right? It's kind of like, well, I don't know that I really believe in God. Does that really matter? Because your belief in Him or lack of belief in Him doesn't make Him exist any more or any less. So if what is going on in the very midst of what we do is in fact happening and unfolding, it's like, God, give me eyes to see and help me to enter in. And even when I'm called to worship You with my whole heart, what does that mean to worship You with my whole heart? That means to enter in fully to somehow what is going on in the very midst. Because that's what You're calling me to do, because You want to reveal things. You still with me? So let's go to Luke chapter 5. And here you have Jesus, who, and what we had the last couple of weeks, is Jesus returned from the Spirit, from the wilderness, in the power of the Spirit, and He goes to His hometown in Nazareth, and He opens up the passage of Isaiah and reads from Isaiah 61, and says, "This passage today is fulfilled in your hearing." And then He begins to teach, and the process of teaching, He begins to confront a thing within that community that He was so familiar, because He wanted to set them free from a degree of hypocrisy and bigotry that they needed to be set free from. Because that's what the Lord wants to do, is to purify His bride. And then it said that they got really upset with Him. They took Him to the brow of the hill, intending to throw Him off, and He passed right through their midst. And I don't know if you recognize this, but you think about, they took Him outside to the brow of the hill. See, it's a precursor of what's going to happen at Calvary in the resurrection. They took Him to the brow of the hill intending to throw Him off, and He passes right through their midst unharmed. And then He goes down to Capernaum. They're astonished at His teaching. He casts out an evil spirit. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then He's by the Lake Gennesaret. And there's two boats. He gets in one of them, goes out a little ways, begins to teach. The people are still amazed. And at this point, He turns to Peter after He's done, and He says, "Now I want you to launch out into deep water and cast forth your net." Now, I don't know who else in here is a pretty good fisherman. I know that he's a really good fisherman. I don't know who else in here has fished a lot. I know, working as a guide on rivers, you learn a little bit about fishing. Actually, you learn a lot about fishing. But here you have Peter. It's wonderful But we also have to almost get, we have to be able to chuckle a little bit at it. Here you have Peter, who, and I don't, because I want to be conscious of the time, I would love to give a little bit of background about his mother-in-law and all that's going on to do with the kinds of things that Peter's already probably a little upset with the Lord, but be that as it may. You have Jesus telling Peter to launch out into deep water, to throw down your net, and Peter looks at Jesus, and you know, and again, trying to use that kind of Ignatian spirituality and try to enter in the sin, and just for a moment to try to get in Peter's shoes, and Peter is sitting there and saying, "You have got to be kidding me! I'm the fisherman. That's my profession." That's how I make a living. I know how to do that. And anybody who knows anything about fishing, and in particular in the area that is my sphere of influence, you don't fish in the middle of the day. In fact, where you fish, you typically, anyone who does that kind of fishing would say you fish early in the morning or you fish late at night and you fish closer to the shore where the shoals are. That's where you fish. You don't go out into the middle where it's deep and throw your net down. Are you crazy? You're not going to catch anything. I mean, that has got to be the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. But because you asked me to do that, I'll do it. Master. Because after all, I owe you one, you know. So to try to get that whole scene that's going on there, and here you have Peter who isn't agreeing to do that, and this is where I want you to see some connections between Isaiah and Luke, because to see what it is that happens, what it is that transpires. So you have them go out there, and Peter lowers this net, and he gets so many fish. Remember in John 21, the post-resurrection appearance, where they decided to go fishing, at least three of the disciples, and they're out there fishing. And they look on the shore, and they see this fellow on the shore having built a little fire, and all of a sudden he speaks to them and says, "Children, have you caught anything yet?" Remember that? And John the Beloved looks and hears and says, "It's the Lord." And at that moment, Peter puts his cloak back on and then jumps in the water. By the way, doesn't that sound a little odd? I mean, you think you're in the boat and you were sunning yourself, getting a nice tan, and then you decide to put all your clothes on and go jump in the water. That makes a lot of sense, does it? So there's a whole lot of stuff going on here, right? But prior to that, Jesus had said to them, "Throw your net on the other side." They throw the net on the other side, and what happens? They pull in so much fish, they have to get others to come and help. And it's interesting, they even name the number, 153. Remember that whole scene? So here you are in Luke chapter 5. And Jesus tells him to lower the net, and they get all of this fish coming up, and they have to get the other boats to come and help. And all of a sudden, Peter looks at Jesus, and apparently he saw something that he didn't see before. And he no longer calls him master, but he calls him Lord. And he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Oh, my Lord, woe is me. Look at what I just saw, and look who I am in the presence of. I can't believe it." It's kind of like Isaiah, right? All of a sudden, Isaiah recognized in that open vision who he was in the presence of, and all I could say is, "Woe is me." And here you have Peter in the very midst of the Lord who asked him to do something, and Peter looks and he sees and he says, "Oh, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." The encounter that the Lord has with Peter right in the midst of what he thought he was so skilled at doing, unhinged him in such a way that not only is the Lord a really good fisherman, but the Lord can make money really, really fast. Did you catch that? Think about that. Think of the implications of that. The Lord can make money really, really fast. And part of one of the things that Peter is eventually even going to ask Jesus is like, we've left everything to follow you. What are we going to get out of this? What are we going to get out of this for doing this? And so it's important to even see that underlying thing there, because what happens is after Peter says this, and Jesus looks at him, right? And he says, from now on, Peter, you're going to be a fisher of men. They get back to shore, and it says that they left everything and followed him. It's just an amazing encounter. What happens when the Lord touches our lives so deeply that all of a sudden we can say something like, I am worshiping God with all my heart, and I have had that encounter, that experience with him that has touched me so deeply, I have a desire to leave everything and to follow him. Because he's perfectly capable of taking care of everything in my life. He's a really good fisherman, and he can make money really, really fast. If that's my concern, maybe that's not your concern, but what else is your concern? And what if the Lord is able to meet all of those needs? He's able to perfect that which concerns you. He's perfectly capable of doing that. In fact, he doesn't even need a lot of instruction from us as to how to do it. You know, he doesn't need us to write down exactly how it is that we want him to be enacting in our life to fix the things that he may not know all the ins and outs, but we'll just help him out a little bit. We'll help him out and show him exactly what it is that he needs to do to fix our situation. Because after all, we know it better than he does because we're involved in it. Like Peter's a fisherman. I know more about this than you do. Let me instruct you. Let's not go out here. Let's just wait and we'll do this later this evening or tomorrow morning and I'll show you how this is done. You do your thing, I'll do my thing, and when I need you to come involved and be in my life, I'll instruct you exactly how I want you to do that, and other than that, just kind of do your thing, okay? And we're good. It could be like, oh, wow. What happens when that faith gets stirred up and that trust gets stirred up and I realize I really can lean on my beloved because he's always going to be there, not leave me orphan, never abandon me, and always be there to perfect that which concerns me so I can worship him with my whole heart because he can do everything that I think I can do well far, far better than I can. I need to let go and learn to surrender and allow him to lead where it is that he wants me to go. Remember the season that we're in right now. What's the season that we're in? Epiphany. Remember what happened to the three wise men? They come and see the Lord. They have this encounter, and they go back home by a different way. You can never return after experiencing the Lord the same way you came. You can never return after experiencing the Lord the same way that you came. Every encounter changes something fundamentally in who you are. And we're in a journey. And where are we going on our journey? Into the wilderness. To come out of that wilderness imbued with power of the resurrection to continue to do what the Lord calls us to do. In whatever situation, circumstance that we're in, he is faithful to perfect that. What happens when that trust begins to bubble up and to say, I will worship you with my whole heart. You will perfect that which concerns me because you are faithful. And I don't know if this is original with the bishop or not, but I think it is such a profound statement. Faith never begins with what you believe, ever. Faith always begins with what Christ believes. That's the beginning point. It's what he believes, not what you believe. Your belief gets hitched to his, and then the whole kingdom gets opened up. I hope I didn't lose you. I hope you see that this whole time and place that we're at right now is a journey. And when the bishop came and spoke to us and said, there's a reset button that's been hit here. We're not a church going for revival. We're a church in revival. And it's not a new season. It's a new era. So any one of us to take that out for a spin and say, what does it mean that it's reset? What does it mean that it's a new era? Okay. And what does it mean that we're actually in revival? And what if somebody were saying, I don't see that. I just don't see that. But what if it's happening regardless as to whether or not you see it? Because the Lord is about his business. He is about his business. And he's really, really good at it. Amen? So if we could stand and say the creed.